Good morning. This morning's scripture readings are a couple of selections from the book of Habakkuk and from Luke 13. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Now there are some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should I use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
Good morning. Will you pray with me? Father, I'm incredibly conscious of the reality of the people in this room, the stories that we all bring in. But I also know that you are more intimately acquainted with them. And so as we were just singing, I pray that you would show each and every person your way, your love, and your truth today. So guide us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As Marcy mentioned, we do have a testimony this morning, and I want to introduce it and explain to you a little bit of why we're having a testimony this morning, because it's a deeply personal story. It's an unsanitized, uncurated version of the story, and it's intentional that way. It involves tragedy, pain, loss, and a lot of intense emotions. And at the same time, it also shows how Christ enters into the midst of those things, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of loss and pain, and how he can actually bring hope to a seemingly hopeless situation. And I want to explain why we're doing it that way, because a lot of times in church, we want to sanitize the story. We want to curate it. We want to make it look cleaner and nicer and neater than it actually is. But the facts are, that's not life. It's not reality. And so one of the reasons we're doing it that way is because we need it. Because the world is broken. I had so many conversations this week, and every single time, it always came back to the fact that when you look at the news, when you hear about everything that's going on in people's lives, even when we look internally, we have this awareness that things are not as they should be. As Dan mentioned last week, it was not God's plan. We feel that. Just like Gunter read in Habakkuk, it's just, he said, how long will this evil go on? So we need it, because we need to hear that there is a Christ at Christmas that wants to enter in, to bring light into the darkness, to bring clarity into your chaos, to actually interrupt the evil that exists in this world and make a difference, that there can be hope in the midst of loss. So the first reason is just that we need it. But the second is, this is ultimately what Christmas is about. We live in the most magical place in the world for Christmas, right? The entire city is epically beautiful. There's 1,000 things for you to do, to take pictures of, and post on Instagram and get 100 likes. It's beautiful, but we need to remember that in the midst of celebrating this magic of Christmas, it's really about this mystery, that the God of the universe was born to us with intent and purpose to come and invade the darkness so that his kingdom of light would prevail. That was what he promised that would happen. When the world around said, we're done with this, we're sick and tired of the brokenness, we want something different, God said, I'll bring something different. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light shone. And then in verse 9, it says, for to us a child is born. In the Gospel of John, he describes Christ as showing up saying, in Christ was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the point of Christmas, is that the darkness that feels overwhelming, the pain in your life that feels blinding, the hurts that you want to be removed, the freedom that you're longing for, Christ brought it at Christmas, and he's not done bringing it in your life today. And that's why we have these testimonies to tell us it's still true. It's still real. And the last reason is that I hope that we have a lot more like it. I hope that you have the courage to face the shadows and the darkness and the evil that has happened to you, that is happening around you, so that your friends, your family, your coworkers can hear you tell this story, that I was in the midst of darkness and then the light of Christ came. And each of us have darkness. You could have carried it in with you today. Pain that you're ready to be removed from, healing that you're ready to happen. And I want you to experience that now and no longer put it off, so that you can hear Christ answer that question of how long, and hear him say, now, I've come and I'm coming again. It's the point of Advent. So this morning we're going to hear from Travis Batty. He and his wife, Jasmine, along with Indiana and Violet, have been a part of our church for a few years. Indiana and Violet are their kids. He emailed me at 1 a.m. the night after my Grieving with God sermon. The best emails always come in after 1 a.m. And all he was doing was pouring out just the response to God, of God meeting him in the midst of his grief, in the midst of his pain. And as he poured out his story and I read it, I knew that he had to share it and I knew you had to hear it, because in it I saw the beauty of God in the midst of pain. And so I want you to give a warm welcome to Travis Batty.
I admit the real reason I wanted to do this was to get to wear the headset. I get to channel my Britney Spears, but no. Anyways, I admit when I come to church and they say it's a testimonial, part of me is chagrined. I'm one of those people that like intellectualism. I want to learn something at church, you know. I like theology, not emotion and flowery oratory. I want to hear from godly people that know about what they're talking about. And, you know, I think my story is different than some of those other stories, and and it isn't for the faint of heart. My message has two conclusions. The first one is the name of this, which is the cold equations. And the second is the impossibility of maybe. So what do I mean by the cold equations? Now, I have a vignette here. So the cold equations is a 1954 science fiction short story by Tom Godwin. The Cliff's Notes version of the story is that there's an astronaut named Barton. Okay, yeah, I'm telling you. Vignette, yes. There's an astronaut named Barton who's flying in an interstellar craft between planets. And he's carrying needed supplies for a space colony. Fuel and air are exactly calculated for what he needs to get to the next planet. Early on, however, Barton discovers a young girl named Marilyn, who's stowed away on the ship. Barton explains that you can't be here, Marilyn. Your presence threatens the entire mission. We'll exceed our air and supply limit. We'll crash. Not only will we die, but all the colonists where I'm delivering supplies will also die. Learning and considering the immutable laws of physics, what they call the cold equations in the story, Marilyn willingly walks out of the airlock and is ejected into space to save Barton and the mission. We'll come back to the cold equations later, but now let's talk about my favorite topic, myself. I am not a perfect person. Jasmine can come up here later and tell you about that, my wife. I admit I'm often challenged here with the messages and at our community group. But I was spurred to tell my religious story by questions of Christian grief and the call for freedom. I grew up in the exurbs of Kansas City. My mother, Kim, grew up on a dirt farm in western Kansas, and my father mostly in glorious Raytown, Missouri. Both my parents were the first generation in their families to go to college, and they met at Kansas University, Rock Chalk Jayhawk. Thank you. Another reason I wanted to get up here to say something. My upbringing was based on country aphorism. My mom would wake us up screaming, "The cows need to be milked." We, of course, owned no cows. We used half and half on our Cheerios because skim milk was white water. And don't even get her started about oat milk. Oh, my gosh. And my mom put NutraSweet in her white wine. Yeah, we were classy. Extreme self-reliance and constitution was the hallmark of our family. My aunt lived across the street, and my grandparents lived next door. While we were surrounded by religious people in Kansas, our family didn't need it, and I didn't need it either. Christmas was about lots and lots and lots and lots of presents. My aunt's seven-layer taco dip, that was mostly out of cans, and family cattiness. We'd skip church because it would be crowded. A religious upbringing. I did pretty well. I got out of Kansas. I went east for college and then law school. Moved here, met Jasmine. I married up. It was wonderful. It all worked. Sure, my parents got divorced, but I was gone. And my mom had moved to a retirement community in rural Tennessee so that she could ride horses daily. When we were planning our wedding, the biggest kerfuffle, and there always is when you're planning a wedding, was about the service. I didn't want a religious service at all, let alone a Christian service, and definitely not one with family, Jasmine's family pastor. So we ended up having a beautiful service with spirituality, but not an iota of religion. 3 months after that, November 7th, 2012, that's the day that life was different. I learned about it at the TGI Fridays in Times Square, where we were having an ironic work event. Yes. You don't expect anything memorable to happen at the TGI Fridays in Times Square. That morning, my mother asked her new boyfriend, who she met at a Christian singles group, to go to relationship counseling. They'd met 4 months before. He didn't want to go. Things escalated. He knocked my mom's glasses off, and he chased her about the house. While she cowered on the couch, blind as a bat, he bludgeoned her with a running weight, cracking her skull. After that, he left. He took his cell phone with him and her cell phone, and he drove around town. He went shopping, actually, and he texted a fake conversation between himself and my mother to hide his tracks. When he returned home a few hours later, having disposed of the phone and the weight in a nearby lake, he had a problem. My mother was still breathing, incapacitated, but alive. That family Kansas constitution. He suffocated her to death then. And then he called 911 to claim he found his girlfriend dead. It took the first 3 years of my marriage until he was sentenced by jury to life imprisonment for premeditated first-degree homicide. As the psalmist asks in Psalm 35, "How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from these ravages, my precious life from these lions." So as we talk about grief and faith at this church, I have to engage with this loss, pain, and transgression again. I have to think about the injustice and suddenness of my mom's death, as well as her suffering. The crucifixion itself was an injustice that, while resulting in Christ's sudden death, also entailed much suffering. So I've asked God for the last 7 years, what was the point? Why? Just as the scholar Habakkuk asked God in today's scriptural passage. And I'll admit, I fixated on points both small and large. I admit I have been angry at God, much as the psalmist was angry at God when waiting for the Lord's vengeance for injustice in Psalm 35. How could you let this happen to my mom, to me, to Jasmine, who I'd only been married to for 3 months, to her unborn grandchildren? Why did you make her suffer for hours with a fractured skull, while I went about my day at TGI Fridays? My mom was dying alone. And why is the killer still alive? Couldn't he just die? You strike down plenty of evil men in the Bible with divine vengeance. But you know, the small things bother me too. And to be honest, just as often. Perhaps God had some plan and he needed to take my mom that day. But did God really need to have her save the piece of cake from dinner the night before, I assume for dieting purposes? Couldn't you have just God let her cheat that night and have one more piece of cake? Have a last dessert. Not have to have me throw it out after the police tape was gone. But let's get to the brass tacks here, my friends. Because while I sincerely pray that this never happens to anyone you love, a Christian must stomach that death, murder, suffering, and heinousness exist. That life is a concoction of free will and sin in the context of God's plan. To be a Christian, you and I have to accept that God knew that my mother would be brutally murdered that day. That he gifted the man who did this life and allowed that man's sin to take my unborn son and daughter's grandmother. The last time I saw my mom was at my actual wedding. We danced "Forever Young" by Rod Stewart as our mother-son dance, our last dance. I never even met the boyfriend. Really, God? That's how we're going to do this? So as you can expect, after this happened, I didn't run to church. If anything, I felt more alone spiritually. As a lawyer, I found more comfort in the earthly legal processes to find justice and family safety. I thought again and again about that piece of cake. I thought again and again about standing over the couch where she was murdered. Jasmine wanted to attend Easter services a few years later, and this church was essentially the closest to our apartment. And I thought the sermons were smart. So after a while, I decided to meet with Pastor Ryan at the church office. And yeah, I unloaded this little story on him. Hi! We chatted for a few hours about fate, justice, and Christ. I can't say comfort was the primary outcome of that meeting. Okay, no stereotypical comfort at all happened at that meeting. The conversation showed how radical the Christian message is, even if the points I'm about to make are just basic Christian theology. Ryan told me three things, and we'll unpack them. Number one, Travis, you should know that your sins are just as bad in God's eyes as this crime, and like the killer, you deserve to die. That God's forgiveness extends even to the killer, to the brutal murderer. And he could end up in heaven with you if he just accepted Christ. And three, the only way you will ever see your mother again is if you get to heaven. Ouch! Woo! Yeah. So let's unpack those. Number one, your sins are as bad in God's eyes as a brutal homicide. And like the killer, Travis, you deserve to die. This isn't how we think about things in normal justice terms. An armed robbery is worse than a speeding ticket. White lies aren't as bad as marital infidelity or something else. But that's not the main Christian position. There aren't little white sins or major sins. There's no weighing at the end to determine heaven or hell. The test is the acceptance of Christ or not. Lots of other faiths don't think this way. Like, this is a radical Christian concept. For example, in Islam, there's the concept of the end of days, that there's a weighing of your good and bad deeds on what they call the mizan or scale. But if you're a Christian, then you think we're all guilty of sin. We all deserve to die for our transgressions against God. So even though this sin, my mother's brutal homicide, had dramatic effect on me on earth and my family, that earthly effect is somewhat irrelevant in a spiritual sense. It's just another sin in need of cleansing. So while God is concerned with these earthly effects, the most salient issue is the question of salvation. Number two, kind of following it up, you know, making things better, Ryan said that God's forgiveness extends even to the brutal murderer, my mom's murderer. And he could end up in heaven if he just accepted Christ. If you believe in the grace of God and the unlimited nature of his forgiveness, it's for everyone, including those that wrong you. Criminal justice is for the earthly sphere, not the spiritual. I'm supposed to accept this for the man that brutally murdered my mother. I'm supposed to even hope for it. But if God still loves him, I sure know that he still loves me. And number three, Ryan said, the only way I could possibly see my mother again is in heaven. Guess I better follow the rules. You know what? For some, these three points don't sound very comforting, but for me, it was exactly what I needed. The discussion was better than empathetic I'm sorrys or flowers. It was stark and doctrinal. It was final. It was self-reliant, it was constitutional. These were examples of the immutable cold equations of Christianity, that there are ideas in this faith that are devoid of human conceptions of fairness. They are what Immanuel Kant would say are part of the categorical imperative. They just are. It's just it. That's what they are. So let's come back to the sci-fi story I started with. Just like Marilyn in the cold equation story, only two options exist for us spiritually. Either we dither, fail, and destroy the mission for everyone, or we throw ourselves out the airlock in light of the final and certain immutable precepts demanded by God's algebra. Bargaining doesn't work. There's no half measures. It's simple. But believing and doing it is oh so complicated. After that conversation, I talked to Jasmine, and we joined Ryan's community group. The group has served as a forum for me to unpack my own spiritual baggage. Hey, guys. While also first dabbling with any sense of personal religious identity. It's been a home to fight and argue about things that actually matter in this life and the other. A place to pray and search for Christ. And a place of acceptance and love. So what of the long list of angry questions of why that I unloaded at the beginning of this speech? I don't know the answer to any of them. But at least I feel some freedom from the shackles of my mother's death. If this life was it, then this exogenous event would be defining of me. I don't blame myself for not being there to protect my mother. I don't lament as much about what was taken and what will never be in this life because of the promise of endless afterlife. I understand now more what a gift it is to spend time with Jasmine and my kids. All of this should comfort you. At least Christianity has a cold equation, not just for death, but a cold equation that equals salvation and a chance to see our departed loved ones again. It is a structural solution, an elegant ordering of the cataclysm of human sin. Because nothing else but Christian salvation can fill this darkness. I'll admit, it seems ridiculous to me sometimes to pray to God that let this happen. Do I hope every day that that man keels over dead and is thrown into the pit of fire forever and is forsaken? Yes. I think that Christ might chastise me for these thoughts. Again, fairness is irrelevant. These are cold equations. These are the cold equations of everlasting life and death. I have hope that my personal story isn't over, that I am still free and empowered to wrestle away this story from death and murder and pain and suffering. Well, not me, but Jesus. That Christ can bring real justice to this situation better than the penitentiary and lawyers can. That Christ's love and embrace can help me feel the hug of my mother one more time. That Christ can echo the voice of my mother that to now I only have 7-year-old Verizon voicemail messages of. That Christ can make the dinner table at Thanksgiving and Christmas feel full again. The second conclusion I would ask of you is the impossibility of maybe. One cannot be on the sidelines in questions of life and death. We will all face these questions for ourselves and our loved ones. Agnosticism is no salve to uncertainty. Perhaps that is why existentialism exists in modern philosophy, where death is the center of everything. It's like a chilling game of the hokey pokey, except with death. That's what it's all about. I think about this when I read Luke 13, the story of some unnamed people dying in tragedy from the collapse of a tower in today's scripture reading. Jesus basically says, stuff happens, but don't read too much into it. As such, death is not a sign of righteousness or damnation. It's just a warning to be ready to die. So, I'm a lawyer, I argue both sides. So suppose you reject this argument, the whole shebang, that earthly justice is more like divine justice. What then? If universal guilt and universal salvation are a bridge too far for you, if Christ cannot redeem us, what does this mean? The alternative to the Christian story is very dark and very disempowering. And I don't think most lazy agnostics believe it either. Think what that requires. Let's say that you're the rejectionist and we're going to go get a beer at the pub. And the topic comes to this story. You know, I bring up a light conversation over, while we watch the football game. You would need to honestly say to me, as I grieve, that my mom didn't have a soul. You would need to say that I will never see her again. You would need to say we are all biding our time until we join her in the ground. You would need to say that justice for the wicked and unrepentant is only on earth as best as our institutions can muster. You would need to say that the only law is human rather than divine, and it is rooted in our communitarian values instead of some higher power. You would need to say that he snuffed my mom out forever on that couch. So I ask you to reject maybe and believe with me that the enemy of death is here and that how long we must wait is short. I ask you to sublimate your personal pain and grief into certainty. That, my friends, is the victory of grief. Anything, anything is worth doing to defeat death. Defeating death was the ultimate verification of Christ's own divinity. So my story isn't one of complete rebirth or newfound confidence, wealth, or spiritual understanding. It is a story of triumph. Latch on to the hope of salvation and life again with our lost loved ones, where the cold equations of Christianity work in your favor. So in the end, I want to say, I love you, Mama. I really miss you. And God willing, I'll see you again.
Thank you, Travis. Like I said, it was unsanitized, uncurated, and direct, and yet filled with hope. I've read that story so many times, and there's a few sentences that stand out to me. He said, I have hope the story isn't over, that I'm free and empowered to wrestle the story away from death and murder and pain. Well, not me, but Jesus. And that phrase, well, not me, but Jesus. And I hope that as you listened, that you can share that same phrase, that your story isn't over. Whatever you're trying to wrestle with and your pain and your hurt and wrestle it away, that it's not done if it's not been completed. If you haven't found that hope, if you haven't found that healing, if you haven't found that freedom, it's just not over yet. And it's not about you doing it, but it's about Jesus accomplishing it. Because that phrase, well, not me, but Jesus, is not just Travis's testimony, it's the entire testimony of Scripture. It's the testimony that you and I have tried so many other ways to overcome, so many other ways to heal and to find hope. And then over and over again it says, but God. It was darkness and nothingness, but God spoke life and creation. It was silence for hundreds of years, but Christ came on Christmas. So whatever you are waiting on here today, but God can come through. Because I want it to be your testimony as well. And the challenge that Travis gave you at the end of what is to reject also means that there's a challenge for you to accept. And it's the challenge to accept Christ as Lord, Savior, and King. That he came at Christmas born as a child, that he grew up to live perfectly, healing, transforming the world, that he died to defeat sin, Satan, and death, and he rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you can rise, that you can rise. And in his power, face your grief, face your loss, face your need of salvation. And so the challenge is to believe, to accept Christ. And he makes it so easy. He makes it so easy. You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to have every question answered. You just have to say, yes, I believe in Christ. I believe in Christ. And so as we enter into a time of response, for those of you who don't believe or you've been on the cusp, I don't care if you've been here for years and you've just gone through the motions or this is your first Sunday, welcome. It is time for you to come to terms with what do you believe. I'm sick and tired of playing church. I will not exist inside of a community that puts on masks of hypocrisy, that wants to hide our sickness and darkness with some charade and some facade that everything's okay. We will not be people that portray some beauty without actually experiencing the beauty of Christ. If there is pain and there is hurt, we will seek the healing. If there is hopelessness and despair, we will seek for you to get new life. And we will do the same, not only in here, but out there. Because we didn't exist, we were not created to be a place that gathered once a week or in a community group so that you could find a little measure of comfort. We were founded and created, and God sustained us and moved here so that we could take hope to a hopeless city, that we could be in the midst of people's brokenness so they could find healing. But if we don't, what do we have to offer? And so as you respond today, if it is grief that is holding you back and you need freedom, if it's physical healing and you're ready to experience a miracle, if it's spiritual despair and you're ready to have spiritual life, the way that you respond is in faith, saying, I believe in Christ, even if I don't get it all. And so you come and you accept the offer of communion, his broken body broken for you, his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins and the sins of the whole world. And that act follows your yes. But it's just the beginning, which I'm thankful for because I got a lot more healing that I want to experience. And so there's time for you to go and receive prayer. And there's people that will pray with you to receive Christ and the Holy Spirit, to receive healing and hope. That spiritually today, something can happen in you that will change the rest of your life. So I want to pray, and then we're going to respond together with communion, with prayer, and singing. So let's pray. Father, this life is brutal. I know you grieve it. Every moment that we do. For it is the message of your cross the brutal death, the horrible crucifixion, and yet you turned it on its head with the resurrection. So that brokenness could be restored, so death could be defeated. And so, Holy Spirit, now compel, speak, move in such a power in this place that no one misses you. Save, heal, transform. Do a miracle. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.